Today we'll be looking in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Before we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for this truth that is before us in our own language, Your Holy Word. And we pray today that as we have the rich opportunity to study it, You would grant to us wisdom and understanding into this truth by Your Spirit, that it would be implanted in hearts that are ready to receive it and that will bear forth fruit, and that You would be honored and glorified. We give You thanks for the salvation which we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection. And we pray that as our hope is fixed on Him, we would become more like Him and be a godly testimony to our generation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Even while listening this morning to some of the prayer requests that were given during our time of prayer, it became very evident to me that many of us, most of us, if not all of us, recognize the importance of a godly testimony. We pray that our life would be lived in such a way that God would be glorified and we would be salt and light in this evil and corrupt world. It's also been mentioned in certain psychology programs that I've heard on occasion that one wrong move by a parent in particular and it will ruin the child for life. Now, I'm not entirely sure that that's the case, but in my own experience with my children, they will relay to me at times a certain event that happened in their life that I brought about, and it was not a favorable time of their life. I don't remember what they're talking about. I've completely forgotten it. But they remember it. And something I did carelessly has stayed in their mind throughout their whole life. Now, I hope it hasn't ruined them for life, but it's something they remember. On the other hand, there are times when I've done something profitable, believe it or not, and they remember that as well. Well, once again, I don't have too good a memory either way. I don't remember anything like that happening either, to where I did something to where they will remember the rest of their life something special. But they do. And so here I'm living this life sort of almost in a carefree, careless way, and I'm affecting people positively and negatively without even realizing it. So it becomes altogether very clear that one's walk and one's testimony becomes very important whether they're thinking about it or not. In your bulletin, F.B. Meyer says the following. In light of what I've just relayed to you, I thought this quote went rather well with that. He says, "It is almost terrible to live with these thoughts pressing on one's heart, that one can never speak a word, never transact a piece of business, that one's face is never seen lighted up with the radiance of God or clouded and despondent without it being harder or easier for other men to live a good life. Every one of us, every day, resembles Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made other men sin, or we are lifting other men in the light and peace and joy of God. No man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, but the life of everyone is telling upon an increasing number of mankind. What a solemn responsibility it is to live." It is a very solemn responsibility to live. You may be behaving like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and leading people into sin. Or you may be being used of God to lead someone into a joyful, glorious experience with the Lord. how awesome it is that things that we do in this life affect other people for good or for evil. Well, Paul has been talking about one's testimony in light of the reality of Christ's example seen in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where he has given a command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The reason why he has said to work out their salvation with fear and trembling is because he has given the example of Christ. And Christ's example was an example of humility, of thinking of others as more important than himself. And so believers are encouraged to work out their salvation, a humble salvation, a thinking of others as more important salvation, with fear and trembling. Because he wants the church to have the attitude of humility so that there will be unity in the body. And though this is a very high example, the Lord Jesus Christ is no low person. His example is perfect. There's reason to have confidence. Because Paul goes on to say, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we already quoted this morning in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul was confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you would perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, after he explains that he wants you to have an attitude of Christ, to work out your salvation and be confident that God is working in you to perfect you until the day of Christ, the first thing he talks about is don't be grumbling and don't be disputing. Now, we said last week grumbling came from a Greek word that was an onomatopoeia that sounds like grumbling. Well, I was informed that the Old King James Version had an onomatopoeia itself with the word murmur. That's what it's like to grumble, just murmur, 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 murmur. Just speaking under your breath, always complaining, always upset, always discontent. Trying not to let anybody know it, but everybody does because you're murmuring. Disputing came from a word that meant thoughts or dialogues or arguments or rationalizations where you try to rationalize or explain or argue your way into what you're doing is right when it's not. Now, I want us to be cautious of something here. Not every time we might think that we're grumbling or complaining, are we really grumbling or complaining? And I say that with a lot of caution, because most of the time we're grumbling or complaining. That's precisely what we're doing. Last week I tried to get us to consider sin. That being discontented with our life and the sin in our life is not grumbling and complaining. That's a righteous attitude. I thought even of considering the lost. Are you discontented about your loved ones, your neighbors, your acquaintances who are lost? Does that cause you discontent? Sometimes it might even bring out an element of anger that how could they live this life that they're living when there's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Even as we sang about, come to the waters. Why will you suffer the law's condemnation? Why will you be so ignorant of the truth? And so we almost grumble and complain about our lost loved ones. But that's because we want something better for them. I'm not sure that that's grumbling, disputing, and complaining. I even thought about our enemies. Yes, we're supposed to love our enemies, but didn't David pray for deliverance from his enemies? In the book of Psalms, he was in a position that was unfavorable. And how did he pray? He prayed that he would get out of the unfavorable position and be put in a favorable position. That's not an unrighteous thing to ask for. In fact, it's the hope of all the righteous, eventually. All of us are in some unfavorable situation right now if it's nothing more than dealing with our own sin. And what is our hope? That one day we will stand in the presence of God apart from sin, apart from death, apart from sorrow, and worship Him in the beauty of holiness. So all of us desire something better than what we have now. We looked at groanings that were too deep for words. Consider future glories. Consider prayer itself. Yes, prayer should be an acknowledgement of who God is and a thanksgiving for what He has done. But we're going to get to the verse in Philippians where it says, be anxious for nothing. Do we ever get anxious for something? Yes, so what should we do? We should pray. If nothing more, then that our anxiety would be relieved because being anxious is wrong. So even in prayer, there are times when it looks like there's something we're discontented with. And I don't want us to think that it's wrong to change the color of our carpet or paint our house. And if our house's paint is crumbling and we want to get it painted, that that's grumbling and complaining. I wouldn't think that. But something else was brought to my attention last week about the evils of grumbling and disputing. I tried to emphasize that the sin of grumbling and disputing is basically the sin of unbelief. But it was brought to my attention by another individual that there's a twin sin of unbelief. And that is pride. If you ever have pride, you have unbelief. If you ever have unbelief, you have pride. They go hand in hand. So think about it now in the aspect of grumbling and disputing with the area of pride. See, when I think I deserve something because I'm special, now we have it completely wrong. But if I desire something because by using it I might glorify God, there's nothing wrong with that. But you've got to watch out for pride and unbelief. They go hand in hand. And as soon as you think you deserve something, and you grumble over what you think you deserve, well, now we have a real problem. And that'll cause all kinds of disunity in the church, and it certainly doesn't promote humility, because humility and pride are opposites. So where humility is not demonstrated, there will not be an attitude that others are more important, because pride will raise its ugly head and you will think you're more important, or I'll think I'm more important. And when unity isn't the goal, then it's sin. So why would Paul say, at the very top of the list here, do all things without grumbling or disputing? He says in verse 15 that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Verse 15 can be pretty much summed up because of your testimony as a child of God. Above reproach. Have you ever met somebody who never grumbled, never complained, never disputed, always thought of others as more important than themselves, sought for unity rather than self-exaltation? Did you think something was different about that person? That's the whole point. If you do all things without grumbling and disputing, the world is going to look at you and say, something's different about you. And that's what Paul wants to get across. A testimony that makes you different. Now, in our New American Standard versions, you may have a different version. It says that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. The word prove is actually the Greek word genomai, which simply means to be or to become. So it has the idea that sanctification, this becoming a child of God, as it says, that you may, if I change it to become, that you may become blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is something that's happening in your life. The idea that sanctification is progressive. It may not happen all at once, but this is the direction that our lives should be taken. And it says that you may become children of God. I thought we were children of God. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become God's children. So how could we become God's children? Well, we could become more like God's children in the way that we live. Again, the idea of a progressive sanctification. And in the context, the purpose of this becoming more like the children of God, blameless and innocent, above reproach, is that our testimony to the lost will be effective. Now, if your testimony to the lost is effective, what are you doing? You're proving who you are. And that's why the New American Standard translators chose this word prove, but it's really not. It's the word become, implying a progressive sanctification. And other translations use the word be or become, which would probably be more accurate. If you have a marginal note in your New American Standard, mine says that prove is also could be translated become, and I think that would have been a better choice. Well, he gives us two adjectives in verse 15 to begin with that describe the character of the individual that Paul is talking about. He says that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. This word blameless means, it comes from two Greek words that means without and to find fault. It means the inability to find fault with somebody. It's used right over in the next chapter in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says in his former life before he was a Christian, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. It is possible to be found blameless, if you will, and not be a Christian. It just means that people can't find fault with you. So it's not necessarily a believer versus a non-believer. It's just an idea that no one can find fault with you. So when they looked at Paul in his unregenerate state, now this is sort of interesting, when they looked at Paul in his unregenerate state and compared him to the law, they couldn't find any fault with him. He obeyed the law basically perfectly. Now, he had heart issues. He talks about coveting really got him, so he didn't really. But as far as what men could see, they couldn't find any fault with Paul at all. Now, Paul became a Christian, and he preached the gospel, and he talks about his behavior in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, where he says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Paul was blameless in a self-righteous way under the law, but now he gives himself as an example of a blameless life before believers and unbelievers. See, Paul went into Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, and he had to have a life that was faultless, or people would have pointed to him and refused to accept his message. in the future, Paul talks about a blamelessness that is somewhat different. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, two things about being blameless in these two passages that I want us to observe is, one, he talks about being blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And two, he talks about being blameless before God. We need to be blameless before men. But how much more precious is it to know that God is doing a work in the lives of his people so that they can stand before him and not even God will point the finger at them at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? "He who began a good work in you will perfect it." If his ultimate objective is that you can stand before him and he doesn't point the finger, then obviously he's going to be working in your life now so that men can't point the finger. Second adjective he uses here is innocent. Now, I don't know how they came up with this translation, because the meaning of the word from two Greek words means not mixed. And there's a very simple English word that means not mixed. Pure. And that's the idea. It's purity. It was used of wines that had not been diluted with water. It was used of metals that had not been alloyed with other metals. They were pure. So whereas blameless has the idea of how we look before men, innocent or pure has to do with our heart. And a blameless testimony must begin with a pure heart. Then he says in verse 15, Philippians 2:15, "Blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach." We are children of God, and therefore we should behave as such. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. He says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The sons of God are being led by the Spirit to do what? Put to death the deeds of the flesh. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, we are children of God by adoption in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are to act and behave like our Father by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." If you're a child of your Father, behave like your Father. As a beloved child, be an imitator of God. Particularly, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he said, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Now, if you're to be an imitator of God, what would that mean? It would mean that you are a forgiving person. If you're a forgiving person, I think there'd be a whole lot less grumbling and complaining in your life, because who do we grumble and complain with the most? People who've offended us. But if we are forgiving, grumbling and complaining lessens. We think of others as more important than ourselves. We have attitudes of humility. There's unity in the church. So behaving like our Heavenly Father produces the result that Paul was trying to get in Philippians chapter 2. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that we are to be children of God above reproach. This word above reproach comes from two Greek words that mean without blemish. Without blemish. In the Old Testament, it was used of sacrifices. In Exodus 29, verse 1, it says, "Now this is what you shall do to consecrate them to be ministers to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish." And we could pull up a number of verses in the Old Testament where before the sacrifice could be sacrificed, it had to be inspected. And expressions like without blemish, without defect were used constantly. This had to be a perfect lamb, goat, or bull. It couldn't have blemishes. It couldn't have defects. And of course, the reason for that is because it was representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says of Christ in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, it says, "We have been saved with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So we are to be children of God above reproach. Children of God without blemish. Because we are to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was without blemish. Now, what's God's desire in this area of being above reproach or without blemish? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul talking about the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, says this, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Why did God choose a group of people to Himself? That they would be holy and blameless before Him. If that was His desire, if that's His purpose of choosing His own to Himself, don't you think that's what He'll do? "And He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife and how it reflects the relationship of Christ and His church, he talks about Christ's desire for His church in verse 27, where he says that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. No spot, no wrinkle, holy, blameless, above reproach, without blemish. That's God's purpose, not only for each individual member, but for the church at large as well, that the church would be above reproach. But it's not just God's desire, because we heard this morning that it's not God's desire to do things and then not have the ability to do it. If God wants something done, such as the salvation of an individual, He will accomplish it. And if God wants His people to be blameless, above reproach, if he wants his church to be spotless above reproach, then he will do it. And if we look in Jude 24, a common benediction that we say here at Grace Bible Chapel, Jude concludes his letter by saying, "Now to him who is able," this individual is able, "to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Now to him who is able to make you stand blameless, without spot, without blemish, without defect. Now again, I look across the audience, or I could look in the mirror. There's a lot of defects. And I'm not talking about physical defects. There's a lot of spiritual defects in this room. There's a lot of spiritual blemishes in this room. But there is one who is able to make you stand in his presence without spot, without blemish, without defect. And he will accomplish it. So he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. God not only has the desire to make you blameless, he has the ability to do so as well. Now, as we're striving to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach, as we strive to make that a reality in our life, and certainly we strive according to the power of God and the grace of God to have such a character and to be such people, we need to consider the sphere of operation in which we're trying to do this. And Paul says we're trying to do this in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, that's not real helpful. The generation in which we live is trying to do everything to us to oppose us being above reproach, blameless and innocent. So in light of two ideas of this generation, number one, we're going to be opposed by them. And number two, we need to be a testimony to them. What characterizes them? First of all, they're crooked, or scolios. You get our word scoliosis, curvature of the backbone, from this word. Its meaning is simply the opposite of straight. You can have something that's straight, or you can have something that wiggles and is crooked, goes off the path. In Luke chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Every ravine will be filled up, every valley filled up." So valley and filled up are opposites. "Every mountain and hill shall be brought low." What's high will be brought low. Opposites. "And the crooked shall become straight." Crooked, straight, simply opposites. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, a father is giving wisdom to his son. And he has a reason for giving him such wisdom. And he says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 12, "I'm giving you this wisdom to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways." Are there really people like this? That walk in a way of evil? That could have had the right way, the straight way, the righteous way, and they chose a crooked path? They speak perverse things? They leave the path of uprightness? They walk in the ways of darkness? Rather than looking for light, they look for darkness? They delight in doing evil? I mean, they may stumble across evil, but there are actually people who delight in doing evil, rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Watch almost any TV show or movie and you'll see every bit of this. People love evil. And the more perverse, the better. And this is the generation in which we live. And it's getting worse. It's a crooked and perverse generation. So why should fathers give wisdom to their sons and daughters to keep them away from this? Because that's the generation in which we live, a crooked generation that departs from righteousness and walks in the paths of darkness. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in preaching the gospel, it says, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." I thought the gospel message was be saved from hell. The gospel message is be saved from hell. Flee the wrath that is coming. But part of the gospel message is to flee from this perverse generation as well. And a message that leaves out the reality that God begins a work in an individual and they become different than their society, their crooked and perverse society, is not a gospel message. A message that says you can be saved from hell and live like the world is not the message Peter preached on Pentecost. Be saved from this perverse generation. Be delivered out of it. Have a different lifestyle because God is doing a work in you. He says it's not only a crooked generation, he says it's a perverse generation. This is the Greek word diastrepho, which means to turn or change thoroughly. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, they were accusing Jesus before Pilate, and they said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the King." Diastrepho is the word misleading. To change thoroughly. Now, Jesus wasn't doing this. Jesus actually paid his taxes and encouraged you to pay your taxes. So they were lying about this. But what they accused Jesus of doing is our Jewish brethren are on the right path and Jesus is misleading them over here. He's diastrepho. He's changing them thoroughly. In Acts chapter 13, verse 8, Elymas the magician was opposing Paul as Paul spoke to the proconsul. Paul was getting the proconsul to believe in Christ, and Elymas the magician was getting him to turn away from that. Paul's getting him to come to faith, and Elymas is trying to turn him away. And that's the idea of diastrepho. To mislead, to make crooked, to turn. It has the idea that one might be on the correct path, but is sought to be misled. Those of you who've seen the movie or read the book Pilgrim's Progress, remember Apollyon. Christian is headed in the right direction for his burden to be removed. He's going to the cross. He's going through the straight and narrow gate, where he might come to the cross and have his burden removed. And Apollyon meets him and says, I have an easier way. If you will go up the hill of morality, you will come to the town of civility where they will deal with your burden. And as he went up the hill of morality, he almost died. And Apollyon got Christian to turn from the correct way, to change thoroughly the direction he was going, a direction where he would find forgiveness in Christ, to a direction where he would save himself. And the direction that would save himself was actually the direction where he would perish. where crooked may be an adjective implying character, perverse is a verb implying activity. We live in a crooked generation that describes them. And what are they trying to do? They are trying to turn you from the way. That's the generation in which we live. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus spoke to the people and called them an unbelieving and perverted generation. A generation that seeks to turn one from the correct way is also an unbelieving generation. Trusting in oneself rather than God. They don't want you to trust God. They don't want you to walk in God's path. They want you to trust in yourself. How often do you hear that from someone on the news or radio or wherever? I had confidence in myself. I trusted myself. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul talks about wolves coming up in the church. And he says, "And from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." It's not just in our crooked generation, it's also in the church, where individuals will speak in such a way to get you away from Christ. Again, in that movie, Time Changers, it's not that Satan is so much against good morals. Satan is opposed to Christ. And if getting you to have good morals so that you trust in your own righteousness, if that's a way to get you off the path, then that's what he'll use. Satan is opposed to Christ. And even in the church, there will be those who get people off the path. So how might I stay on the path and stay away from that which is crooked and perverted? In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 8, wisdom is personified and speaks of itself and says, "All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them." You want to know the right path, the straight path, the righteous path, God's path? It's in His Word. It's where wisdom speaks, not in the crooked and perverse generation. And we listen to so much of the world, even if it's the so-called religious right, even if it's conservative talk radio, even if it's the TV and just things that are happening in the world. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how much time do we spend in the Bible? Our minds are being polluted constantly by a crooked and perverse generation. They are on the wrong path, crooked, and they seek to deviate you from the right path. They are perverse. That is their objective. I remember one time Miss Elmer had a project where people would watch commercials and try to come up with the philosophy of the commercial. And the students protested. They said, "There is no philosophy in the commercial. It's just advertising a product. They want you to buy a car. That's all there is to it." Wrong. It may be subtle, and it may not be as perverse as homosexuality or immorality, but it has as its purpose a mindset that deviates you from the path. So even if it's subtle and not real effective in getting you to deviate from the path, it's still there. It's still there in everything you see from the world. The generation in which we live is a crooked and perverse generation. You can't watch TV shows mindlessly. You can't watch movies mindlessly. They are seeking to implant in your mind a crooked and perverse philosophy. They may not even know it, but there is one who does. And he goes about as a roaring lion seeking anyone to devour. So there's a choice that can be made. In Proverbs 19, verse 1, it says, "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and a fool." Proverbs 28:6 says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich." There will be opportunities to be wealthy in this world in one way or another. Fame, fortune, wealth, some exalting way, but the way is a crooked way. And if you choose the right path, it will be a path of poverty. And you will have to make a choice as to whether or not you will choose the path of integrity and poverty versus the path that is crooked and rich. Now, may all of us find a righteous path that leads to blessing. That would be wonderful. But that's not always the case. Young people, especially, you're going to be presented with choices where you can either make a righteous decision that doesn't really benefit you that much except in the eyes of God. It doesn't benefit you in the eyes of the world. Or you can make another one that will benefit you greatly in the world and lead you away from God. Those choices are before you constantly. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. So some conclusions and applications. Consider our generation. What does our generation say about immorality? They say it's rampant. Everybody commits immorality, so it must be okay. It's wrong. I don't care what the crooked and perverse generation says, it's wrong. And if you want to walk in the right path, you will listen to the wisdom of God's Word. Immorality is a sin. I don't care if everybody else in the world, even if your Christian friends commit immorality, it is still wrong. Your crooked and perverse generation will tell you otherwise. Are you going to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach? Now, let me make sure that we understand, even as Mr. Jolly prayed this morning. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. But we must seek to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. There is forgiveness with Christ for all sins. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I don't want to ever let anybody think that their sin prevents them from coming to Christ. Christ came to save sinners. But as one who professes to be a Christian, you are to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. Your generation will be crooked and perverse, and you will think they are correct because it's so loud. They are wrong. Lying and stealing, well, it's only wrong if you get caught. No, lying and stealing are wrong, period. Sportsmanship. They talk about how they want to show these people on TV that are the bad boys of basketball because it draws fans. And then they complain about how there's so much bad blood in sports. So then the Spurs come on and play, and then they get criticized for being too soft a team and nobody wants to watch them. Well, that's our crooked and perverse generation. As soon as something decent comes on, we don't want to watch it anymore. And I'm not holding the Spurs up as Christian examples, just the aspect of our crooked and perverse generation. Tolerance. Tolerance of all evil. Any evil is tolerated except being a Christian. That evil is not tolerated. I could go on and on. This world is not a friend to grace. And if you want to live a gracious life, don't let the world be your guide. Brother Johnson has often said, we may be the only Bible some people ever read. So we need to be lights reflecting the character of Christ in our crooked and perverse generation. And if we do what is right, don't expect the world to love you. It says in Psalm 10:8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places he kills the innocent. You want to be blameless and innocent so that you can please God? Someone may seek to kill you. In Proverbs 1:11, the evil said, let us ambush the innocent without cause. You want to be blameless and innocent? You may be ambushed without cause. Just because our light shines, we have a pure heart, i.e. innocent, doesn't mean the crooked and perverse generation in which we live will accept us. Consider someone like Franklin Graham. And again, I don't mean to hold this individual up as the example. Christ is the example. But Franklin Graham does a lot of wonderful things, humanitarian efforts. And people love to talk to him about his humanitarian efforts. But when he starts talking about Christ as the only way to God, they shut him up. Mother Teresa, they'd have her on all day long because she never said anything about Christ. But as soon as Franklin Graham starts preaching the gospel, it's time to be quiet. Consider Jesus Christ. Was he innocent? He died because he was innocent. In Job 1:8, God declares Job to be a blameless and righteous man. What happened to Job? He got sorely tested and afflicted by Satan. So think about the prosperity gospel that's so prevalent today. If you just do everything God wants you to do right, if you're blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, then everything will be a blessing. I don't necessarily see that. I would like it if it were so. I have no problem being blessed. I like being blessed. I prefer to be blessed. It doesn't mean that's what's going to happen. In your bulletin, it has a quote from Titus. Says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would do a work in our hearts and in our lives that would transform us into the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while we have length of days upon this earth, we might glorify your name, that we might be salt and light in this evil and corrupt world, this crooked and perverse generation. May your word sink into our minds and our hearts that we might do it. Do not let us be led astray by the philosophies of the world, but let us walk in the straight path and please you with all of our strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.